It is good to be back. We continue in this series in Luke, even if interrupted by several weeks each step of the way. We turn to a very familiar story this morning, the calming of the storm in Luke 8. As is often the case with these stories in the gospel, they can become so familiar, we miss them. And there ought always to be a certain surprise that catches us as we read. And so I want to think about the miracle behind the miracle, and the fear behind the fear. As I think Luke wants us to see this story differently. We read Psalm 107, and there the psalmist rightly calls it attention that God calms the storm, and that it ought to issue forth in an attitude of thanksgiving. A national holiday we've just experienced that calls forth thanksgiving. And sometimes our gratefulness to God becomes rather generic. Thank you, Lord, and then comes this long list. And it's not until our lives are really dissected by God that we reckon with a different kind of thanksgiving. And I take this story in some ways to be Jesus' commentary on Psalm 107. A different sort of telling of the calming of the storm. So follow with me as I pick it up at verse 22 in Luke chapter 8. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he rose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were frightened and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Let me pray. May your voice, O Lord, that calms even the wind and the waves, penetrate our hearts this morning as we hear your word, the living word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I was about 8 years old. We were on our annual trek from Pennsylvania to see our grandparents in the middle of Florida, before even Disney World was there. And the national highway system, dating myself, wasn't fully built out yet, so the journey took 3 very long days, and with 3 rambunctious children in the car, one can only imagine certain stress on the parts of parents. Those were joyous days filled with stress, undoubtedly. Just having crossed the Georgia border, there arose one of those storms unlike I ever experienced. In Pennsylvania. It came up suddenly. You could see the dark clouds slowly emerge, and then all of a sudden, the heavens opened up. And I remember this very specifically. It's just kind of characteristic, evidently, of that part of Florida. And within moments, we sensed that we were in danger. We knew it because my mother stopped driving the car, pulled over, and my father got behind the wheel. That was sign number one that we were in danger. Sign number two that we were in real danger was the inability to see any cars in front of us because the windshield wipers couldn't even keep up with the rain coming so hard and fast. Silence broke in the back seat. Games pushing and shoving, which were by now in the third day of traveling almost continuous, we came to an absolute standstill. We were terrified. I remember it as if it happened yesterday. And my father pulled off the side of the road under one of those underpasses and said, "We're just going to have to wait this out." I thought to myself, I've never seen a storm like this. I was terrified as a little youngster, in large measure because I sense my parents were terrified, right? The ones who were to protect me were themselves, in this instance, entirely vulnerable. Nature's storms do that to us. Right? They are loud wake-up calls. A little more than a year ago, we've heard and almost experienced vicariously this terrifying earthquake in Haiti that killed 230,000 people. It's almost hard to believe. A little over 5 years ago, the tsunami in Indonesia that killed roughly the same number of people. No matter how advanced our technology is, it seems even nature cannot be controlled. This is the context here in Luke chapter 8. These are familiar circumstances to each of us every once in a while, where life itself just stands still in the face of nature's force. And we have to reckon with our securities, our safety. And so Luke places this miracle story in the midst of two previous parables and two succeeding miracles. The gospel is narrating for us this strange identity of Jesus. And it constantly is asking the question, who is this Jesus? The parables that have immediately preceded our story this morning each end with a note, have you seen but not seen? Have you heard but not heard? Familiar refrains from the Old Testament. And now we have, if you will, a living parable. Almost all the miracle stories in the New Testament are parables. They are true parables. That is, they actually happen. But as with a really good parable, you're forced to think differently than you ordinarily think. It upsets your intuitions. And it forces you to ask again about fundamental assumptions. Who is your mother and brother? The parable asks immediately preceding it. Well, of course I know who my mother and my brother are. Your brother, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered, Jesus said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. That's a strange kind of claim that in a family as near to Jesus as his own mother and father have been in Luke's telling of the story, he here says his real family are those who hear the word and do it. Right? Again, a familiar refrain in the New Testament. To be doers and not hearers only. And then comes this story of the storm. Maybe the disciples were thinking back to that other episode on the Sea of Galilee when, much to Simon's surprise, Jesus orders the nets to be cast out after the morning's catch had been brought in and had been minimal. And Jesus says, cast the nets out again, and they catch this enormous load of fish. The disciples are thinking this is no ordinary a figure, no ordinary prophet, no ordinary carpenter, if you will. Well, they are, after a long day, so Mark's gospel tells us, a long day of teaching, Jesus, seeking some respite from the crowds, heads towards the boats. They head out on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples dutifully follow Jesus, and he evidently falls asleep because he has been teaching all day. To be on the water was to be on the disciples' home turf. Right? They are fishermen. Right? They are professional fishermen. They applied these waters professionally for many years. They understand the waters. Not uncommon to them, they see a violent storm arise. Here Luke tells us, as a windstorm, likely off the Golan Heights in the north eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, and it just sweeps down across the sea and becomes all-encompassing. Not all that uncommon, but here even the disciples are terrified. The professionals are terrified. They've undoubtedly encountered storms before, but here is a really dangerous one. And in the middle of this storm, they panic. Right? They understand they're lost without some miraculous deliverance. They are helpless. These professionals who understand the wind and the waves and the weather are caught off guard. They waken Jesus. We know the brief account here. I'm not sure what the full conversation must have been, but undoubtedly Luke captures the tone quite well. They say to Jesus, would you please calm this storm, right? You're God after all. You can take care of this. It's not that big a deal to you. No, they ask it in a very different way. Oh, Lord, we are perishing. Don't you care about us? Right? In the face of life's storm, they are concerned that Jesus is not that concerned about them. Now, they have left everything. Right. They have left families to follow this Jesus. They have been ridiculed by their cultural elites, by their religious teachers, for following this Jesus. They have risked much. And as we know, they will head to Jerusalem with Jesus and abandon their home and the villages they grew up in. They have a right, it seems to me, to ask this question. We've given up everything for you, Jesus. Aren't you going to care for us? I mean, you can just, set of negotiations going on in their minds. We do it all the time as well. Right? I mean, our neighbors are sitting home right now reading the newspaper. But we are righteous, O God, right? We have come out on the Sabbath day. Aren't you going to care for us? On those negotiations go all week long. If we do this, O Lord, would you do this? It's that natural tendency in each of us that wants what we deserve, unless we don't deserve what we think we want. Jesus wakes up, undoubtedly startled, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. The language is graphic at this point. It's as if Jesus is speaking to a small, disobedient child. The wind and the waves obey. This language of rebuke followed by obedience. You would expect Jesus to have done that first to the disciples. But he here rebukes the wind and the waves. I don't know about you, but my voice doesn't have that ability, right? This is a strange voice. When Jesus speaks, things happen. This obviously is the miracle. A miracle somewhat similar to the very beginning of time itself, when God says, "Let there be," and there was. Let there be light, and there was light. Let us make man in our image. And there was man and woman. God says to Abraham, "Come out from this country of yours, and I will make of you a great nation." And Abraham is married to a very old woman whose womb is empty and no longer able to produce children. And God is going to make a great nation from this line? God's voice, as we come to learn, however, is not any ordinary voice. It speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, a bush that is burning but never burns up, and promises to Moses God's own presence. The voice and the presence go hand in hand. Right? I mean, all along the storyline, we see these intrusions of God's voice, where God speaks, and it shakes us up. Jesus speaks the word, and is the Word. I mean, here we have all of a rich, fruitful biblical theology coming to its final climactic chapter in Jesus. The Word of God, the living Word, whose voice calls even the demons, the principalities and the powers, to kneel, and they do. Who calls life from death, and it comes forth. The two stories that immediately succeed our story this morning. The demons cry out in the face of Jesus' voice. Jairus' daughter is given life, though dead. This is no ordinary voice. And here is the beginning, if you will, of that surprise that comes in this story. If we see this story simply as Jesus calming the storm so that the disciples are taken care of, we've missed the strange quality to the voice. The whole narrative from Genesis to Revelation is the story spoken by God. It's His voice that gives meaning not only in the sense that it provides for our care, but is our security. It is our safety. The clue here, it seems to me, is that when the wind and the waves are calm, the disciples do not say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. I knew you could do it." Right? They are not relieved. They are not thankful. They have gotten what they asked for, but a whole lot more. And they are terrified. In fear and amazement, verse 25, they ask one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They were fearful of this storm, but now they realize they have met God face to face. He is in their midst, and they are fearful. Right. Sigmund Freud supposed that we create religion in order to calm our fears. In particular, he supposed that when nature threatens us, we invent a God who's bigger than nature. A God who is on our side. Right? Who will calm, if you will, the storms. And you can see a certain kind of logic to Freud's argument. That we often do want a God that takes care of us. That answers our prayers. But of course, Freud wouldn't have invented the God we meet on the pages of Scripture. We would not invent a God who is absolutely holy, who is more terrifying than nature's worst storms themselves. We want a God, but a God on our own terms. Not a God who is like Yahweh or Jesus. Right? It is, if you will, a greater fear than the fear of nature itself that we meet in this story. A fear of God. For we reckon that our destiny, right, our very security is in His hands. We have not created Him. We are His creatures. Our existence is but a breath. Now, Jesus doesn't pick His miracles, I think, accidentally. That is to say, the miracle stories recorded for us in the Gospels are very well framed and crafted against the backdrop of idolatries, the idolatries of the Old Testament. They often are true parables, if you will, of Jesus' identity. They point to the reality that Jesus is the source of new life. Right? He heals the lame. He casts out the demons. He brings life from death. These are all indications of who Jesus is. That God, if you will, is in the story. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and He rebukes the disciples. Not for being fearful of their lives, for that's the natural response in the face of a storm. He rebukes them, rather, for their lack of faith, for their lack of trust, for not understanding who Jesus is. Here it comes to that claim that trusting God is abandoning control on your own terms. We trust all the time in our own abilities, in our own assumptions. But here, we reckon with the reality of a living faith, a faith that abandons control, the control of our own lives. And so this miracle, if you will, behind the miracle is that God has shown up in time and space. Right? Not on our terms, but His terms. Greater than the fear of the storm is this reality. Right? And for many of us, it's the helplessness in the face of life's storms that enables us to see through our helplessness to see God. I've got lots of fears. I'm happy to share them. Right. In the midst of an economic recession, most of us experience our own jobs as rather fragile. Financial ruin. I've got 3 20-something children. How are they going to turn out? I have lots of justified fears, I think, as they do about their parents. I mean, one can suppose every day can be filled with fear. For crises do abound. Only the most naive optimist supposes that life is always going to turn out the way they would like. It just doesn't. One of the facts of life, and especially I think of modern life, is that our expectation that all will be well because we have harnessed the powers of science itself is an illusion. And that we continue to face the surprising character of crises almost daily, and we cannot control them. And so the question is what do you do in the face of crisis? There is a plethora of voices that surround us daily in our culture that purport to know how to handle every crisis. Often they are asking for your money, as an aside as well. Right? So the question is, whose voices do you listen to? Wherein does your hope lie? I mean, there's nothing in one sense more obvious than that in this story. Wherein lies your hope? In the midst of the crisis you face. That storm, when I was 8 years old, finally ended. We sat, it seemed like, endlessly under that overpass in northern Florida. And we all sighed this enormous sigh of relief. As quickly as the storm came up, it was over. But I remember thinking, it's only a, you know, those memories when you're a little kid come, that I was more scared after the storm was over. Because I realized for the very first time, my dad could not control that storm. I realized, in one sense, maybe part of growing up, that this storm was even more powerful than my father. And I asked, who was going to protect me? Where did my safety lie? I'd like to say it led to a deep spiritual reawakening as an 8-year-old. It didn't happen. But I remember that. Right. And I suppose these disciples remembered this event for the rest of their lives. It shook him. And if you think back upon your own life, what are those moments that shake you to your core? Those memories are important. For we must reckon, as the disciples reckon, who then is this? Who is this that he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him? May that question be close to our hearts this week. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we confess how often we try to domesticate you. May you be unleashed in your power and your presence in our lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.